that last verse talks about being prone to wander. And prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And the question kind of before us this morning is, how does Jesus respond to our failure? And I don't mean the failure before we come to faith, but those moments of failure, perhaps intentional disobedience or even outright betrayal after we come to faith. How does Jesus respond to us in those moments? This morning we wrap up our series of looking at dinners that Jesus had with folks, and admittedly we're looking at breakfast, not dinner this morning, but we'll finish there. And we come to what to me is one of the more encouraging and beautiful meal scenes in Scripture. We're going to be in John 21. Again, technically not a dinner scene. Jesus is actually making breakfast here for his disciples. But in order to sort of feel the weight of this and set it up, I want to start a ways back. And I also want to just ask this question along with the earlier one of how does God respond to our failure? And the question is, how does change happen in the life of those who follow Jesus? And maybe when does change happen? What does that transformation process look like when we come to faith and we grow in Christ? When we come to faith, are we instantly and totally changed? Often we can read Scripture in a fairly simple way and think that's the case, maybe from one or two verses. For example, well-known verse Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Maybe you even memorize this at some point. Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, saying the old has gone and the new has come. And we can read this verse and think, great, everything's gone, never to be seen again, and the new has come. And so that change must be immediate and total when I come to Christ. All my sin issues, my struggles, my shortcomings, my thoughts I shouldn't be thinking, they just all vanish in a moment. I'll be completely and totally different person. And if that is you, congratulations. Most of the folks I know are still years later working through various things. And it's true that there is certainly immediate change. And there's certainly some change that is total. When we come to Christ, we are forgiven. When we come to Christ, we are born in the Spirit. There are things that are complete in that moment, but there are things that aren't. A few verses earlier, Paul writes of himself groaning and being burdened for a new body that's yet to come. We see when we look at the context that actually in 2 Corinthians 5, what Paul's primarily referring to is that the way we regarded Christ and the way we see other people is what's changed when Christ is at work in us. Now we have this righteousness, but it doesn't mean that we instantly cease to struggle. In fact, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 all deal with this process of salvation working itself out, the struggle between this old sin nature that clings to us and the life in the Spirit. In fact, when Paul writes to another church in Philippi, this is Philippians 2, he writes, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, he writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, it's not done. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. God is still at work in us through our lifetime as we follow Jesus. Again, there are immediate changes that take place when we place our faith in Christ. We are immediately forgiven. We are immediately regenerated to new life by the Spirit. We're immediately saved from the penalty of sin. But we aren't immediately without sin. We still mess up. Some of us are slower to learn than others. Some of us continue to struggle with things we didn't think we'd struggle with anymore. And so this morning in John 21, we find Peter having this difficult and yet amazingly life-giving conversation with Jesus. And so as we look at this, I want to think of this through this lens of this question, which is, how has Peter changed and not changed to this point as a follower of Christ? We go back to Luke chapter 5. Peter and his fishing companions have been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. There's Jesus on the shore, and he tells them to throw their nets in a new place, and they do, and all of a sudden this miraculous catch of fish happens. And in Luke 5, verse 8, this is a scene. It says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. where he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. If you'll remember, it was James and John a couple weeks ago. Their mom came to Jesus and wanted them to have the important spots. Here they are as Simon's partners fishing. And so Jesus says to Simon, who would be known as Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." And then there's this amazing moment, right? We read that they pulled their boats up on shore, they left everything, and they followed Jesus. And this sure sounds like a very decisive before and after, right? And in a sense, it is. They've made a decision. They've left some things behind. But it isn't all perfect from there. They still mess up. It's Peter who Jesus will say at one point, "Get behind me, Satan." Not something you want Jesus to tell you. It's Peter who John tells us violently attacks a man at Jesus' arrest and has to be corrected. It's Peter who bravely told Jesus he certainly would never betray him and then denies knowing him three times, just as Jesus said he would. In fact, if you look at the life of Peter, his transformation process is a bumpy one. You can fast forward all the way to Acts chapter 10 when Peter has this vision and ends up going and seeing Cornelius. And if you read his speech carefully, he essentially says, "I just discovered I've been a bigot all my life. I just discovered you aren't second-class people. God's shown this to me." There was a transformation still happening in his heart, even all the way to Acts chapter 10. And so I want to notice really quickly how the four Gospels portray Peter, this outspoken leader among the disciples, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, looking at all four Gospels. In Matthew, the last we hear of Peter, and I believe this is the only thing we hear of Peter after the resurrection of Jesus, is in chapter 26, verse 75, where we read that after he had denied Jesus, as Jesus said he would, Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, that before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times, and he went outside and wept bitterly. That's the end of the scene for Peter in Matthew. Great ending, right? That's actually before his crucifixion. Later in chapter 28, certainly Jesus is there at this great commissioning moment that Jesus is calling his disciples to go and make other disciples. But we don't know, because he's not named, whether he's one of the ones who is doubting or not. We don't know. But there he is. If you go to Mark's gospel, there's this single peculiar line about Peter after the resurrection of Jesus. And this is as this one standing in white is giving instructions to the women who had found the tomb of Jesus empty. And in Mark 16:7, the instructions are, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you'll see him just as he told you." Now, I don't know if that "and Peter" is because of Peter being seen as a leader or because of something else going on with the betrayal that's happened. Luke also says very little of Peter after the resurrection, and yet what he does is also a bit unexpected. In Luke 24, verse 12, we find that Peter got up and ran to the tomb when he got the news, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. So Peter ends confused. There's no statement of belief, just confusion as he heads off by himself. And so as we turn to John, we find Peter with John, in fact, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, going to the tomb that they've been told is empty. And this is in John chapter 20, if you want to turn there. This is their response to the news that Jesus' body isn't in the tomb. In John 20, verse 3, we read, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in." Verse 6, "Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to where they were staying." It isn't Peter who, we're told, saw and believed, but the disciple with him. We don't know what his response was in that moment from a faith standpoint. Peter's been a leader among the disciples, and yet after Jesus' resurrection, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have him essentially silent. And here in John 20, it is a Peter who's described as the one who believes, but Peter still appears to be a leader. If you go to the next chapter, in the beginning of John 21, we see that the other disciples are following his lead. 21 begins this way. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So they're again following his lead, only now they're back in the fishing boat. The same Peter, who along with the other disciples, we know actually witnessed that Jesus is resurrected at this point. He knows that Jesus has beaten death. He remembers he's a fisher of men, I hope. Peter, who we would think is now completely emboldened by this living, resurrected Jesus to go out and to shout from the rooftops, "God's salvation." Peter, with others, who's been commissioned to go and proclaim the good news. Peter, who the other disciples seem to be following, has gone back to what he knew before Jesus. He's fishing, where he was when Jesus found him. And just like the night before Peter left everything to follow Jesus in Luke 5, they've been fishing all night with nothing to show for their effort. Before we continue, remember how Matthew's last mention of Peter is him remembering that he disowned Jesus and weeping bitterly. Luke's account of that adds an even more painful detail. In Luke chapter 22, I'll pick up in verse 54. This is as Jesus is arrested, and I just want you to listen for what's happening with Peter here. We read, "Then seizing him being Jesus, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and he sat down together, Peter sat down with them. And a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him,'" again, him being Jesus. Peter's response, verse 57, is, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, someone else saw him and added, or said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. He kind of sounds like he's getting a little frustrated. Verse 59, about an hour later, so we've now twice denied it, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter responds in verse 60, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And we read, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, as Jesus had said he'd betray him three times before the rooster crowed. And in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, the word the Lord had spoken to him. And of course, he goes outside and weeps bitterly. Looking at this scene, I think Peter is following Jesus, still wanting to be the hero. He's the one who's there following at a distance. We don't have record that the other disciples are doing the same thing. But he's also the one who ends up lying not once, not twice, but three times about knowing Jesus. And there's this awful detail in verse 61. Again, we read, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And the moment of this third denial. And Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. And of course, he goes off weeping bitterly. So Jesus is right there, even looking at Peter in this moment of failure, this moment of personal betrayal. And as I think about that, it's just like, how do you come back from that? That's a brutal, brutal scene. Now, there's some speculation, but we don't have any hard evidence that the other disciples really knew of Peter's failure. It seems Peter, when we get to John 21, it's possible that he's at least in part hiding some very personal and painful failure. Clearly, Peter is still working out his salvation. He's still in process. and he has completely blown it. I mean, if you think you've blown it, this is bad. He did everything he promised he wouldn't do. He betrayed the very one he left everything for, and he did it right in front of him. And in that lowest of moments, Jesus looks straight at him. That's a rough moment, right? So how does Jesus respond to this? There's a few really significant things I want to note out of John chapter 21. If you aren't there, I want to turn there. It's kind of the remainder of our time is in this. Begin with verse 1. After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And of course, Simon Peter tells them, I'm going out to fish. And they say, we'll go with you. And so they went out and they got into the boat, presumably fish all night. We read that night they caught nothing. And so we're early in the morning in verse 4. There's Jesus standing on the shore. But we're told the disciples don't realize that it's Jesus. And then this sort of deja vu familiar moment begins to take place. He calls out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answer. Verse 6, he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net because of the large number of fish. This is an absolute echo of Luke 5. This is what happened when Peter said yes to following Jesus. When Peter was called to fish for men and left everything behind. They fished all night, just like Luke 5, Jesus directs them to a place to put their nets, and just like Luke 5, there's this miraculous catch as a result. And then notice something interesting that happens as we read on in verse 7. We read, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, jumped into the water. We read the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. They're doing the work, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. If you're swimming, that is far from shore, by the way. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. What I find interesting is that of all people, they're in the boat. Peter has to be told by one of the other disciples that it's Jesus on shore. He's not the one to recognize what's happening. And as I think about that, they probably, we aren't told that Peter was just looking down and didn't notice. They're probably all looking at the same thing. And I'm reminded of how failure can affect our ability to see clearly, right? Our ability to see ourselves, our ability even to see who Christ is. We assume maybe he's something else. But when he realizes it is Jesus, Peter bails out, leaves his friends in the boat to carry the fish to shore, and apparently swims 100 yards to shore, which is fairly impressive. And then there's no recorded account of Jesus and Peter speaking yet. We don't know what filled those moments, if there were words at all, but we do know what comes in a few verses. Things haven't been dealt with quite yet for Peter. So if you notice in verse 11, Jesus says to the disciples, they're in the boat with this net full of fish, bring some of the fish you've just caught. And so Simon Peter climbs back into the boat. Now he's the one doing the work. He's dragging the net ashore, full of large fish. We're even given this interesting number, 153. But the net was not torn. And Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. It's an interesting statement that we could get underneath. Why does that have to be said? And Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. And we're told this is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we know that Peter has seen Jesus already before he decided to just go hang out and fish. So they sit and eat breakfast. I have to think that was awkward. There's this awkward tension of they didn't dare to ask Jesus who he was. So Not sure what's going on there, but I just wonder if you can imagine sitting there on the beach eating breakfast as Peter, what that's got to be like. You know what's happened. You've been carrying an immense weight of personal failure. And here we are on the beach eating a meal prepared for you by the very person you love and yet have completely betrayed. I don't know that I would be too hungry. But there Peter sits, tired from being up all night. I would assume exhausted emotionally. And he's eating. And Jesus is patient for just the right moment. And then it happens. In verse 15, they finished eating. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" In other words, do you love me more than these other guys? And that was absolutely his opinion before he betrayed Jesus. "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." So Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Verse 16, again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Take care of my sheep." Verse 17, the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, Jesus doesn't ask Peter if he feels bad about what he did. He doesn't ask him if he's going to do it again. He doesn't rub his face in his failure. But he asks this simple, repeated, sort of recentering question. "Do you love me?" And I would argue he provides Peter with this beautiful opportunity that is absolutely not deserved. This chance to rewrite his response. This sort of do-over or mulligan. It's not insignificant that three times Jesus asks this question. I think Jesus is giving Peter both an opportunity to recognize his failure and put it on the table, but also an opportunity to move beyond it. And although Peter is hurt by the three askings, presumably because he's still destroyed over his failure and he sees the connection, it's those three times that Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" that give Peter this opportunity to move beyond his failure and to grow, to embrace in a fresh way Jesus. This question, in a sense, provides this opportunity to have a different response from his response in the past. And what Jesus doesn't say is, "Well, if you love me, then don't ever do that again." Jesus doesn't say anything about how Peter betrayed him, about how painful that must have been. Jesus doesn't say, "Do you know what you did to me, Peter?" Now the focus is on who he called Peter to be. The way to grow past failure is to focus on obediently living out the call of the gospel. That's where Jesus pulls him back to. Rather than focusing on not doing it again, which we often fall into when we struggle with sin, and it often doesn't work that way, when we try really hard not to have that bowl of ice cream we know we shouldn't have, we usually end up only thinking about the bowl of ice cream and then eventually eating it, right? Maybe that's just me. The focus isn't on not doing again. The focus is on living out the calling of being an obedient part of God's kingdom and what he's doing. Refocusing Peter's life, our life the same, on love for Jesus and the call of the gospel. In the remaining conversation, Jesus still has to sort of refocus Peter a little bit. And there's another phrase that he'll repeat, which is simply, "Follow me," which is an invitation. Again, to the same one who, last time they were really talking, didn't realize he was going to betray Jesus. Again, Jesus responds by making breakfast for the very person who betrayed him. He creates this elaborate scene with significant details to remind him of his earlier calling. Jesus provides this beautiful moment to move past his failure with the prescription being, feed my sheep and follow me. And so my question this morning, which I have to admit cognitively I know the answer to this, but sometimes in our heart it's hard to have the same answer. The question is, if Jesus would respond so lovingly to such a personal, gross failure by one who of all people should have known better, why would we expect Jesus to respond differently in our moments of failure? The gospel doesn't stop its effect on us when we come to faith. Sometimes we talk about it that way, that we're forgiven for sin, and then just life goes on. We're still forgiven for sin. We continue to need that. The gospel continues to do its work in our lives. It continues to be the good news that we sorely need. As I think about this breakfast scene and this conversation, I sure hope it encourages you the way it encourages me. That God is patient with us and not only forgives us, but is committed to the process of transforming us and changing us. That Jesus, even knowing Peter would forsake him and then seeing him forsake him, is still committed to his transformation and still committed to him. Lovingly setting up this moment to help Peter recall who Jesus has called him to be and to give him an opportunity to again respond to that, to reinstate that call in his life. And I don't know this morning where each of you are in your journey with Jesus. I would imagine there's probably someone here who feels a little stalled out, or maybe you're aware of your failures or whatever it is. But I would tell you this morning, if you want to grow, don't focus just on not doing it again, but on obedience to proclaiming the good news of Jesus and on to learning how to walk more closely with Jesus. If you want to grow past your struggles, refocus on who God has called you to be in Christ. And like Peter, if we're to grow, I think sometimes it means coming into these difficult moments and difficult conversations. And at the center of that is this need constantly to reconnect with Jesus. The good news of the gospel doesn't stop when we get saved. When I talk about the good news, if you're not familiar with the Christian faith, at the center of it is that we don't earn God's love for us. We can't. We're incapable of it. But somehow in Christ, God took the weight of our sin and our wrongdoing, put it upon Christ, and in his death and resurrection, we're extended an opportunity to be forgiven and to be reconciled or made right with God and to walk in relationship with him. Good news indeed. But that good news continues to be good news for those of us who responded to that yesterday or 20 years ago or whatever it was. And it's good news we still need this morning. I've heard so many times over my 20 years in ministry, people say essentially the same thing, that they're too far gone, or if you only knew how bad the thing I did was. There is no too far. There's no too far whether it happened before you came to faith or after you came to faith. But this morning, like every other morning, Jesus presents to us an opportunity to follow him, be reminded of who we're called to be in Christ, to embrace his forgiveness for us, and respond in love. I'd invite you to that response with me this morning. And I would say as well that if any questions come up this morning, there's a specific way I can be praying for you. Certainly use this tarot off. If you want to be praying for Alpha, you can do that as well. But just invite you to respond to Jesus this morning, where he's calling you. Let's pray. God, thank you for this abundantly clear and beautiful picture of forgiveness at such a personal level of betrayal. Thank you that Peter's story isn't all squeaky clean and perfect, but in fact, it's kind of like us. And as I think about how far in the distance that story in Acts 10 is, even from this moment with Jesus, I just realize we're all in process, and help us to see that. And help us to be patient with one another as we're reminded how patient you are with us. God, we pray that today, if nothing else, you would simply help us take a step in a fresh way in following Jesus. Amen.